I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 3. And as you're doing that, I would like to add my word of welcome to what Jeff has already said, particularly to those of you who are guests today. For whatever reason, you have graced us with your presence. We are grateful for it. Glad that you're here. And at the conclusion of the service, I will be out in the gathering space and would personally love to have an opportunity to meet you and to thank you in person for being here today. So would you do me the honor of introducing yourself at the conclusion of the service? I guess that's assuming that after the sermon you'll still want to talk to me. But we'll take it by faith, all right? 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, the text we're looking at this morning is verses 16 and 17. But let's get a running start to it, and I'll begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, beginning in verse number 1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it yet. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere men? What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are, that is implied there, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. God's temple is sacred. You are that temple. Father, in order for us to understand what your Spirit through Paul was writing, not only to the Corinthian believers, but obviously because you have preserved this and placed this in your Word, your Spirit has intended for us to come to grips with these truths. So here we are, standing here with open Bibles, perhaps not realizing yet the gravity of these words that we have just read. And I recognize that I cannot make any of us understand the weightiness of these truths. And I recognize, God, I'm preaching this sermon in the middle of a very busy weekend for many, many people. And in order for us to cut through all of the clutter of what we're doing and hear from You, Spirit of God, You have got to teach us today. So I ask, would You be pleased to grab our minds by the lapels? Help us to hear what You are saying to Your church today. Through Your eternal, inspired, infallible, unchangeable, authoritative Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If I had to do it all over again, have you ever said those words? Now, who hasn't? Those sound like the words of regret or even resignation, don't they? But they don't have to be. They can be words of learning, words of wisdom, words of renewed determination. I want you to know how this series in 1 Corinthians is turning me inside out. These passages are challenging me to rethink how we function as a church. So much so that I said to someone this week that back when I graduated from college, I knew a whole lot more about the ministry than I do now. If I had to do it all over again, I would change some things. But I can't go back and do it all over again. I can go forward. And I pray that you will go forward with me. The clear call from the book of 1 Corinthians that we have been studying is the call to the church to be church. It is a call for us to act upon the gospel that we believe, but to act in a way that is consistent with the gospel that we believe. It is a call to be intentionally and consistently Christian. And we are not where we need to be. There are some changes that you and I need to make in our lives. Changes not just individually, but collectively. Changes we need to make in the church. It's a subject that the elders have been talking about. Ideas that we have been wrestling with because of the weight that we carry of recognizing that we will stand before God and give an account of not just the number of ministries we had and all of that stuff, but most importantly, how did we shepherd you? How did we help you grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do we take the gospel that serious that we are committed to see every single person that comes under our care grow intentionally as a follower of Jesus Christ? Some of our discussion I want to share with you in the service tonight. I want you to personally know that I personally listen to the Word that I preach. The elders listen to the Word. We examine our lives and examine the church in its light, and we seek to ask ourselves the hard questions. If we really believe the Bible, then when you study a text like this, verses 16 and 17, you are left with no other option than to stop and carefully look at who you are and what you are doing and why you are doing it. In these two verses, verses 16 and 17, when you read that along with me, did you at least notice the words that were used, words that were repeated? Sometimes in studying a passage, that can be an important clue to helping you understand what is the big idea of that text. So go ahead, look at those two verses again. Just look at what are some of the obvious words that are repeated just in those two verses. Well, clearly, these two verses emphasize God. He is mentioned five times. The word temple, well, that's mentioned four times. And you, it's mentioned four times. So just from a quick read, quick overview, this much is very, very clear. God is serious about you, the church. He's very, very serious about this business of how you and I treat each other and how you view and how you treat the church. Also, from a general observation, we look at verse 16 and realize that that verse is a question. And then verse 17 comes out with a statement. When Paul says, "Don't you know?" That phrase is repeated 10 times in 1 Corinthians. He is saying, hey guys, don't you know this? It's more than saying, I know that you know this because I taught you this. His point is, class, connect the dots. Do you realize the implications of what I am saying to you? That's the point he's making here. And then there is this warning in verse 17, and it is serious. If you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you. Because God's temple is sacred. But do not forget that you are that sacred temple. All right, let's unpack it a little bit. First thing I want you to notice, it's a question. Who are we? Now, earlier in this chapter that we read, verses 5 through 9, is the passage in which Paul describes the church as a field. The leaders of the church are the farmers, but God is the owner. Some plant, some water, but God is the one who gives the increase. God is the hero. And then in verses 10 through 15, the church is likened unto a structure that is built upon the foundation of Christ. And without the foundation of the gospel, without the foundation of the right understanding of the gospel, there is no church, even if it is a historic religious organization. But with the right foundation of the gospel, it is very important to build in a manner that is consistent with the gospel. Now, theoretically, we would all nod our heads in agreement with that. And yet, when the implications of that start to be worked out, in which you are called upon, hey, wait a minute, how have you been forgiven? Isn't this gospel about your sins being forgiven and you being declared righteous in the eyes of God with the righteousness of Christ? So how have you been forgiven before God? And how are you living in light of that forgiveness in the way that you treat other people? That's when we kind of hiccup, isn't it? That's when we sort of relationally double clutch and say, yeah, well, you know, I don't really have to forgive that person because of what they've done to me and so forth. But then we get to verses 16 and 17, and here Paul uses a third picture to illustrate the church. Here he calls the church a temple. You are God's temple. Now look at these verses. Look at verses 16 and 17. In this passage, is Paul saying that your physical body is the temple of God? Is that what he's saying here? Do you see anywhere in these verses here where he is saying that your physical body is the temple or the dwelling place of God? And the answer is no, not in this passage. He does, however, teach that in chapter 6, and we will get there in verses 18 through 20. There, he makes it clear that because God's Spirit lives in your physical body, assuming you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are not to contaminate your body with sexual sin. But that is not the point he's making here. Here, he is speaking to us as a group. Now, the word "you" that is translated in verses 16 and 17, in our English language, when you look at that word, you can't tell whether it's singular or whether it's plural. It's a word that can mean either one. But in the original language of the New Testament, which is the Greek language, that word "you" is a plural word. So what Paul is saying, he is speaking collectively as the church. You, together, as a body, you are God's temple. That is his point. And so the warning applies to how we treat the body of believers. So who are we? The answer is, we are God's temple. Again, God is the owner. And what that means is that as a group, we do not have the liberty to do whatever it is that we want to do. We are not our own. We're not our own church. Just do as we please and make up our rules as we go. We are God's temple. Now, compared to some of the grand temples in Corinth, and of course, the incredible temple in Jerusalem, which at the writing of this epistle was still standing. This statement, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? That statement may seem a little odd. These people, like so many, were used to thinking that shrines or temples or mosques or cathedrals were holy places. Now, you know, think of it. What do you see when you walk into a shrine? What do you see when you walk into a cathedral? You see the image of the idol, or you see an image of the god that is being worshipped. Now hold the phone there for a minute and let's make certain that we connect the dots here. What do you see when you come into the temple of the living God? Now keep in mind, this brick and mortar is not the temple of the living God. If we met out in the parking lot this morning, and this would be a morning to do that, wouldn't it? Beautiful one. But if we met out there, we would be just as much church out there as we are in here. Because the temple's not the lights and the carpet and the pews and the carpet. It's the people. So how? So what's the point that Paul's making? Just as when you walk into a temple and you see an image of a god standing there and people say, oh, that's who they worship when you walk into that temple. When you come in among God's people, who are you supposed to see? You're supposed to see Jesus. You're supposed to see Jesus by the way in which we treat each other. And so if you walk in and among the body, you walk in and among the temple, and you got people dogging each other and ripping each other apart and not speaking to each other and not caring for each other and not helping each other out, what do you see? You see a misrepresentation of the character of God. And does God care at all about how He is represented to this world? You better believe it. That is why this passage is such a serious passage. You are God's temple because, look at the end of verse 16, God's Spirit lives in you. Who are we? We are God's temple because we are indwelt by God's Spirit. God's Spirit is the reason why we are spiritually alive. Will you keep your finger here and turn back with me in the turn forward with me to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2. It's the same picture that Peter is presenting in 1 Peter chapter number 2. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Verse 4. "As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are like a stone that is placed into the house of the living God, established on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the mortar that connects us together is the Holy Spirit, who holds the whole thing in place. Now, in this passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3, Paul is again explaining this tension that we have in growing as a follower of Jesus Christ. Because in the one sense, in our position, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are placed into the house. You are placed into the body of Jesus Christ. You are one of the stones built upon the living stone. That's your position. But in your practice, Now, what if this was your house? And you had this as the walls protecting your house, and one of the stones, let's say about January 15th, decided, "You know what? I think I'm just going to kind of leave here for a while. I'm just bailing out. I don't want to just stay here. I don't like being responsible. You know, there's other stones around here that just kind of rub me the wrong way." And so decides, I'm out of here for a while. And that stone, what happens to the house? They got a hole in the house. And that's the whole point that Paul's making here. This is who you are. This is what you are already, but not yet. Is your behavior matching what you are already? Your position is established in Christ, but your practice needs to catch up to your position. That process of your practice catching up to your position is called sanctification. It means to grow as a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, God always acts in a manner that is consistent with who He is. His actions never deviate at all from who He is. Along with that, if I could do it over again, sometimes there's that statement, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe that I just said that. Oh, my word. God never says that. God never says, oops. That's encouraging, isn't it? We do. Why? Because our practice hasn't matched up to our position yet. Now, sometimes people look at that and they say, you know what the church is? It's full of a bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes I'm tempted to say, well, just come along. One more won't hurt. I don't say that. The truth of the matter is, we're not hypocrites just because our practice doesn't match our position yet. We're hypocrites if we say that our practice does always match our position. That's when we're hypocrites, when we don't admit that we are learning and growing. But the fact that we are learning and growing should never be used as an excuse to learn little and to grow slowly. We are the place where God dwells. We are the place where God takes up His residence. We are the people through whom God is showing His character to this world. Now, if Pastor Jerry began to teach that Jesus was only a man and He wasn't God, we would have to address that immediately. Pastor Fred began to teach that, well, God used to be a man, and because He was a really good man, He was given a reward. He evolved into a God. And if He was teaching that, man, we would have to address that. If one of our teachers began to teach that Jesus didn't really die, He was just really stressed out from all the pressure and was and on the cross, He fainted. But when He was put into that cold, dark, damp tomb, that it revived Him and He woke up again. Now, we'd have some serious heresy on our hands. And all of those things would be reflecting wrongly upon the character and reputation of God. But what if a husband and wife are living separate lives? What if a husband and wife are coming to church and pretending that everything is okay, but in reality, they are at each other's throats? Do you understand that if two people claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to be part of this body, claim to be put into this house, but are living in opposition with each other, that what they are saying by their lives to this world is heresy? It is as if you are saying Jesus is not God. The way in which we relate to each other reflects our theology. Amen. What if one person in the church is bitter and resentful at another person? Let's say you're bitter at me or vice versa. I'm bitter at you. You understand that
that if we tolerate that, if I tolerate that bitterness in my life against you, and I condone that, and I come up with all kinds of reasons why I have the right to be bitter against you, what am I doing? I am helping to destroy the temple. And the unthinkable is taking place because the church of the living God, the temple, which is to put God on display, when that temple turns against itself and fights against itself, it is doing what God cannot ever do, and that is fight against Himself. Who are we? We are God's temple, indwelt by His Spirit. Second question, and it's verse 17. What are you doing? What are you doing? I know that based upon verse 13, there are some things that will not be revealed until the day. We do not know with certainty or with precision which leaders are doing things basically for selfish reasons and which ones are earnestly seeking to pursue the honor of Christ. We may have our suspicions, but the day will reveal it. The works of believers will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And that is part of what motivates us to live carefully. But even though there is a judgment in the future, these verses 16 and 17 warn of a judgment that can happen right now. And clearly, while Paul spoke to the believers at Corinth as a whole and as a group, he viewed them as followers of Christ. He also knew that it was very possible that there were certain individuals in that group who themselves were not genuine followers of Christ. So what are you doing? And verse 17 says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I ask you, I ask myself, are you tearing the church down? And the language here in this verse is as serious as any verse in the Bible. If you destroy the church, God will destroy you. This is not like the warning in verse 15 where the builder who used inferior materials narrowly escapes with his life. This is a major warning. This is Ananias and Sapphira stuff. Now you may think, oh, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that the gates of hell could not prevail against the church? How could somebody destroy the church? In Matthew 16, in verse 18, when Jesus said the gates of hell could not prevail against the church, He was speaking of the universal church, the church as a whole. But this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 is dealing with the local church. In fact, most of the time in the New Testament, when church appears, it is referring to a specific local church. And it's true, no one can destroy God's church in this world, but local churches can be and have been destroyed by people who refuse to live out their theology. This warning is very, very strong. And the language of verse 17 makes it clear that Paul is thinking not just about the leaders who can destroy the church, but anybody who can do it. So we have to ask ourselves questions. Am I tearing the church down? Well, how could I do that? Well, clearly, in light of what we looked at in the last couple of weeks, if we embrace and promote a false gospel, we tear down the church. And that's because you're not building upon a right foundation. Now, this presents a difficult situation for some. When somebody like, say, a Robert Schuller or a Joel Osteen, for example, preaches a false gospel, and someone like a John MacArthur or an Al Mohler points it out and says, wait a minute, that's a false gospel. It's easy for people to observe that and say, oh man, you know what, they shouldn't talk about each other like that. That's just a little petty squabble, and people should never say anything unkind about someone else. But in reality,
Robert Shuler does not preach the gospel, even though he may be popular. He, in reality, is destroying the church because he doesn't even understand the foundation of it. Amen. Now, the church has to have unity, but not a pretend unity. Not a unity like we have sometimes at family reunions where everybody just get along, act like everything is okay, even though you hate your cousin. All right? That's not unity. That's getting along for mama's sake. You know what I mean? In our case, our unity is based upon truth, and the truth of the foundation is the truth of the gospel. And we don't have unity when we're pretending that everything's okay when it's not okay. If you're working for a construction company that is building the foundation of someone's house out of straw, but that company threatens you with consequences if you say anything about it, what do you do? Well, what you do depends if you've got any integrity or not. If you don't have any integrity, you pretend. Everything is fine. Well, if someone is embracing and promoting a false gospel, I have to address it. And so do you. Because if I don't, then I am contributing to the destruction of the church. How else do we destroy the church? By attacking the unity of the church. There is a right way, there is a wrong way to solve problems. Unity is built upon truth. It is upon the basis of the gospel that we have a mutual kinship. We have a spiritual bond. A bond, as I mentioned, that is formed by the Spirit. So therefore, when a problem arises in a relationship, which it does, I tell couples when they are planning on getting married, you know what marriage is? It is two sinners under the same roof. Do you know what a church is? It's a whole bunch of sinners under the same roof. What are we going to have? We're going to have problems. The issue is, how do we address those problems? We have to address them in a manner. We have to build the structure in a manner that is consistent with the foundation. So I have to address a problem in a manner that is consistent with my relationship to Christ. If I attack the person instead of attacking the problem because I don't want to get involved, and I just want to fire away at it from a distance, I'm destroying the church. If I ignore the problem because, you know, I just don't want to get my hands dirty with it, I'm aiding in the destruction of the church. So either by neglect or mean-spiritedness, I can destroy a local church. We can help destroy a church by disconnecting what we believe from how we live. And that's the question that Paul asks in verse 16. What if a church preaches the truth, but it doesn't live the truth? What if people are doing things only for appearance's sake? The sermon is clear. Appearance matters more than reality. That's not how God sees it. That's not genuine Christianity. Jesus didn't die on the cross so that we'd have a good appearance. I help to destroy the church when I fail to see myself or others as part of the whole. Now, I recognize that what this text is saying really goes against the grain of our current self-worship and individual rights idolization. So many of us want freedom from responsibility. How many of you do not want to be committed to a ministry because you want to exercise your right to come and go as you please? Take it or leave it. Come if you feel like it. Leave when you feel like it. Just assume that somebody else will take care of it. Assume that somebody else will teach the third grade. Assume that somebody else will carry the financial responsibility. Assume that somebody else will usher. Assume that somebody else will help cut the grass. Assume that other people will grow spiritually. I'm too busy. I've got too many obligations. I can't afford to give of my time. I can't afford to give of my resources. If you are part of the whole, then you need to see yourself and others as part of the whole. You belong here. That is more than a slogan. That is a theology. We can tear down the church if we live as if the local church is not very important. And when you look at these verses, you realize the local church is extremely sacred to God. It is not another spoke on a busy life. Church is the hub. I really mean that. But this is how we think. We think, okay, here's my life. At the center of my life is this image of security, happy relationships, financial stability, everything going fine. So coming out are the spokes. One of the spokes being education, because if I learn enough, then I can get to another spoke, which is a good job, which is another spoke of getting some financial security, which is another spoke of having health insurance, which is another spoke of having my physical health in pretty good shape, all of which is so that this hub of my desire to have this happy, secure, long life can all remain intact. And what is church? For many, it's just another spoke. It's just another thing on the calendar that kind of helps me feel good about myself, or it helps me not get too out of whack with other things. And I look at church, and as I look at other spokes that are on the wheel, but that's not how God looks at it. Some people may argue that, well, I never want to place the church ahead of the home. But since, listen carefully, both the home and the church are designed to reflect the person and character of God to the world, I can make a very strong argument from Scripture that the church and the home, in that regard, are equal priority. It is true that strong homes help to make the church strong, but I would argue it's even more true that a strong church makes strong homes. Because you really cannot separate the one from the other. If I neglect the church for the sake of my family, I will not only aid in the destruction of the church, but I will set depth charges in place for the destruction of my family. But instead of worshiping God, I end up worshiping my kids or teach them to worship something else. When you consistently choose other activities over the priority of the church, you preach a sermon that your children hear loud and clear. Now, I am not saying that you've got to be here every time the doors are open. I'm not here every time the doors are open. I am saying that God does not look casually upon the church, and neither should you. Are you building the church up? Are you embracing and promoting the gospel? Are you addressing the problems in your life and with others in the right way? Are you intentionally closing the gap between your position and your practice, between your belief and your behavior? Do you see yourself as a vital part of the whole? Are you living as if the church is absolutely critical to your life? How do churches die? In some cases, churches are physically destroyed from the outside. The stories of what some of the believers in Sudan and Iraq have been enduring is heavy, but really beyond control in some cases.
But what is absolutely tragic and what is so often the case is when a church dies, it dies because of suicide. Because it chokes off the life-giving Spirit. If I had to do it all over again, one of the things I would change is how I explain the gospel. I remember preaching the gospel and inviting people to come to faith in Christ, and in an effort to combat what I thought was people's perception of being a Christian, I would say such things as, all you need to do is trust in Jesus. You don't need to join the church. You don't need to do anything. And on the one hand, I was right. Because if you trust in your church identification, if you trust in your church membership as the basis for your salvation, you are wrong. However, I fear that what I was implying to many is that Christianity is just private. It's just between you and God. It's just you and a God sort of a deal. Then I started studying the church in the New Testament, and I found out from the very first day that believers committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's public worship and preaching. They committed themselves to the fellowship. You can translate that as church membership. They committed themselves to the breaking of bread. That's communion. They committed themselves to prayer. That's corporate prayer. Everything they committed themselves to had to do with the body. And this was not as private as I was saying it was. Christianity is very communal. It is very community. Because it is through the community of believers, through our relationships, we set on stage the character of God. Let's take each other serious, and your part and my part in His temple, because He does. Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And I recognize that this message covered a lot of terrain. And that there may have been some things that I said that started creating a line of questions that you had, and you'd like to talk and get some of those questions answered. Perhaps when I spoke of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you began to wonder if that is what you really are. At the conclusion of the service, we have people who come down to the front here, and they make themselves available to answer those questions for you. Because I recognize you may not want to come right out and say that to me out in the gathering space. If you want to talk to somebody about that issue or others and pray with somebody, I encourage you to respond. We'll sing a closing song and be dismissed, and you can talk to somebody down here, or you can speak to me in the gathering space. You know, you can call the church this week, or even on one of those communication cards that Jeff mentioned that's in the bulletin. If you want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, you can indicate that there. And we'll meet you. We'll meet you where you're at. We'll figure out a time to get together. We want you to know how to become a follower of Christ, how you fit in the body. But there may be some other things that God's dealing with you on, and you may be a follower of Christ, and maybe because of some bad experiences in the past, and you've been holding the local church at arm's length. And you're looking at verse 17 and you can't get rid of it, and you know that there's some changes you need to make. My challenge to you is, if not now, when? How much longer? We're not a perfect place, but I think you understand our heart. We're committed to His Word. And I encourage you, you do what it takes to let me or the elders know you're ready. You're ready to lock and load. You're ready to take the temple seriously. God, we thank You for the church. And on the one hand, this text is a sobering text because of what You have said about how serious it is. But on the other hand, it is such a challenging reminder to us that every Sunday when we get up and we do what a lot of other people don't do, we make this a priority. We recognize that this isn't a game we're playing, that this isn't just another club or organization to which we belong. This is the heart of who we are. It's the heart of who You are too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.